Do take a seat. Our first reading tonight is from John chapter 20, verses 11 to, actually not verses 11, verses 1 to 10, which can be found on page 1092. That's John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The second reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, which can be found on page 1219 in your church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
General, thank you very much. Welcome, happy Easter again, as Lee said. It's great to have Lee leading from Sunday morning. I'm not sure my job was up for audition, if you hear at the beginning. It's nice to have Lee here, though. Nice to have him out of bed this late in the evening. Shall we pray before we start? The word of the Lord remains forever. Father God, you know that we are, as flesh, we're like grass that withers, and flowers that fall, but your word remains forever. Pray, Father, that by your Spirit, that word would be at work in us this evening, that you would give us that confidence of eternal life, that confidence we belong to you, that we see in the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Religion is based mainly on fear. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death, said Bertrand Russell, a 20th century philosopher. He said, "I regard religion as a disease born of fear and as a source of untold misery to the human race." You're just religious because you're afraid of dying. That's what he's saying. I was at a service at St. Paul's Cathedral last night, and we stood outside in the freezing cold for the beginning. And we were surrounded by tourists, four rows deep, up the steps. And the Bishop of London was doing his best with his booming voice. And he announced that death was no longer something to be afraid of. Jesus had risen. And I wondered how much ice that cuts with your normal London tourist. They tried to be grand and visual. There was a bonfire, even if it was made of kindling in a Tesco barbecue. And they lit a candle to represent Jesus' new life. And it was a very big candle, but there is only so much you can do on a cold, windy March evening. Anyway, it took three goes. They ended up having to barbecue the candle to get it to light. Don't be afraid of death. We have candles and barbecue kindling and the resurrection of Jesus. Bertrand Russell was famously not afraid of death. It was him who said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot. I am not young, and I love life, but I should scorn to shiver with terror at the thought of annihilation." But the Apostle Peter that we've just heard, he had access to data that Russell has ignored. See, Peter was there the day that Jesus died. He saw his best friend executed in pain. And Peter was also there on the Sunday afterwards. That was our first reading. Peter was the first man into the tomb. And he didn't stay the clueless, out-of-breath tomb tourist of our first reading. He met Jesus afterwards several times. In fact, they had a barbecue. Jesus, his dead friend, grilled the fish and Peter ate it. Jesus died and did not rot. That's almost a quote from Peter's first ever sermon after the resurrection. Jesus died and did not rot. So maybe the materialist doesn't have all the answers about what happens when you die. And by the time Peter writes his letter that we're looking at, he opens up in the verses not with his panicked confusion from that first morning, but with what the resurrection of Jesus means. His friend and Lord, Jesus, died and rose. And for us, that means a living hope. That's the key phrase there in verse 3, a living hope. That's the headline that our passage will unpack. The Christian life following the Lord Jesus is a living hope. It doesn't actually work out in practice very much like a disease born of fear. And it doesn't start in wishful thinking. It starts in the fact of the resurrection as experienced by Jesus. So we have 3 points this evening. The resurrection of Jesus, first of all, it means living from a new birth. Living from a new birth. I'm going to take each word of that living hope in turn. So when Peter says it's a living hope, what does he mean? And his explanation is full of surprises. I'm going to slightly overstate it, just so you get the point. So here's on the living, down at verse 3. What is that all about? On Easter Day, with a dead son in the tomb, who was the father of our Lord Jesus Christ thinking about? And when he gave his son life, who was he showing mercy to in verse 3? Or to put it in ER or Holby City terms, which part of the hospital is God the Father in on Easter Day? You'd think he's in casualty, wouldn't you? A weeping father saying, "Bring me back my dead son." But actually, Easter is a trip to the maternity ward. This mercy, it is for us. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us. And caused us what? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Easter is a trip to the maternity ward. Is a proud father seeing the birth of billions of Christians who have new life, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's living hope, because we are in a maternity ward. The overstatement, it's only a problem if you push Jesus out of the planning and the glory. So this isn't a careless father dumping his son in casualty while he goes off to help other people's babies. This is God the Father and God the Son planning how they will rescue the people they have made and created, and how the mercy-filled death and resurrection of Jesus will lead to Jesus' eternal glory and praise. So that we can't write Jesus out of the picture, but the emphasis here for Peter is on us. That is what Easter means, according to Peter, who was there. It means new life for us because of Jesus, because of God's mercy. And when he picks an image for new life, you can hardly do better than new birth, can you? My son was born on Good Friday last year, so he is liturgically, he's a year old now. And while I was preparing this, he was crawling around my feet and trying to stand up on my knees and demanding I press the button on his cow that makes it go moo. Vibrant, exciting, new life. That's the picture. Where's Ash? So that hit Mim, due this week, is that right? Thursday. Fairly exciting?
Okay,
fairly exciting. That is what Easter means for every Christian, says Peter. That is what Easter means. And the consequences are brilliantly relational. We sometimes talk about the process of becoming a Christian like it was a business deal. This is about new birth. This is about a father waiting to see us becoming his child because his true son, his natural son, died and rose. Through his resurrection, I share his life and I have a place in the family, his place. His father is my father now. Do you feel the surprises? In family terms, a son's death followed by a father's rescue, and it is all for other children, not yet included in the family. It's to give us new birth. Actually, today we shouldn't say Happy Easter, really. You can. But we should say Happy Birthday. That's what we can say. Easter Day is your birthday. He caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the relational note again? You woke up thinking, it's a bank holiday. Shall I shampoo my sofa today or something? God woke up all excited because today is your birthday, if you're a Christian. I don't think I'll ever forget that night last year in the maternity ward waiting for Tom to be born. People say it is the most magical moment in your life. I suppose there are different kinds of magic, aren't there? But I won't forget being handed a new life. God the Father caused billions of new births that Sunday 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine your father walking around in heaven singing happy birthday to you this morning in English or Chinese or in Russian or Swahili for every one of his babies born because of the resurrection of Jesus? See, Bertrand Russell sees religion as a form of life insurance. You pay your dues because you're scared of death, and you receive your certificate for what will happen when after you die. And there are versions, aren't there, of very formal Christianity that do look like that. But the real thing is about living hope. It is about new family relationships with the creator of the universe. That is what resurrection means. There's a parallel verse at the end of the chapter. Just turn there, verse 23. Verse 23, since you have been born again, and born of what? Through the living and abiding word of God, which is, at the end of verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Born again through the resurrection, born again through the preaching of the good news. People sometimes say that Christians are like midwives, that we go about preaching the good news about Jesus' resurrection, preaching the word of God, so as to be on hand helping when God causes a new birth. I think actually midwife is slightly sanitized for what this is saying. I don't know what you call the doctor at the point that she implants the new life in the IVF process, but that is closer to the picture. If anybody wants new life from Jesus, anyone wants eternal life, The right place to turn is to any Christian you know and to ask for some of the Word of God. That is where we have access to the resurrection of Jesus. Say, please preach to me the good news of Jesus until I understand his resurrection and trust him and have life the way that you do. If anybody is visiting here this evening, doesn't have a Christian friend to say that to, please come and speak to me or to Lee at the end of the service. We would love to speak to you the Word of God. You can see, can't you, why Peter wants to bless God for all this, can't you? Just back to verse 3. Blessed be God. That is the first application of all this evening. To bless God is to praise him. Thank him for his mercy, for giving us new life. We are strange children, aren't we? To forget our own birthday, to not be particularly excited that today is Easter Day. I'm going to be asking three times this evening how you will be using the resurrection practically in your Christian life this week. So in point one, are you using the resurrection in your devotions? Are you turning these events into praise? Praise to Jesus who suffered so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Can you see the Father who took his son to the casualty ward so that he could hold you in the maternity ward? Blessed be that God and that Father. Now, we've begun talking about why it is a living hope. Now we're going to look at why it is a living hope. We're going to look at the hope, the second word. Point two, this is hope with security. Hope with security. Sir Bertrand Russell again, he says, religion is a disease born of fear and a source of untold misery to the human race. And behind that is an assumption, isn't it? The assumption is this is not real. The offer is bogus. It's not even good life insurance. It's fraudulent. Is it real? And the resurrection of Jesus says, yes, it is. It is real. Jesus died and he did not rot. And perhaps that would give some authority to his statements about death. Peter, as someone who was there and saw the evidence, maybe we should take him seriously as the person who was there. If you've been told Easter is just about a spiritual experience, that they somehow experienced Jesus after death, a bit like the memories and the hope and the work of someone who's died lives on. If you've been told that, then you have been sold short. There's nothing there that Peter would have recognized as grounds for hope. He doesn't mean wishful thinking hope. See, the new birth gives three things in these verses. Three things. All of this is through the resurrection. Three times we have the same word in the original. So verse 3, born again to a living hope. And then the next two things fill out what a living hope is. So to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance. And then verse 5, for or to, it's the same word, to a salvation. Three things, living hope, an inheritance, and a salvation. And Peter means very concrete things. Notice the inheritance is the opposite of everything that is wrong with this world. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I've been reading the Bible book of Ecclesiastes recently. It's by a philosopher who is at least the equal of Bertrand Russell and comes at the same questions, actually, the same questions about death. But he is unable to share Bertrand Russell's head-in-the-sand approach to death, his head-in-the-sand cheerfulness. Russell says, I am not young and I love life, but I should scorn to shiver with terror at the thought of annihilation. He goes on, he says, happiness is nonetheless true happiness because it must come to an end. Nor do thought and love lose their value because they are not everlasting. Russell says, I can enjoy this life. I'm not bothered it's going to end. I'm happy now. I have thought and I have love. And they are not devalued by approaching death. The writer of Ecclesiastes takes the exact opposite view. He says death drains meaning and satisfaction from everything we do. His key word is vanity. It is all vanity and a chasing after the wind. He tries everything we care for. He tries pleasure and money and relationships and great achievements. And he says death means that everything fades away. Everything he owns will soon be the property of somebody else. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. He says no one will remember what you did. No one will care. In fact, we are no different to beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. See, the fear of death, it doesn't come from religious salesmen peddling religious solutions. It is written into the human soul. Ecclesiastes is just more honest, I think. It says that God has put eternity into man's heart. So we long to escape death. We feel it's wrong. We feel we should go on forever. Things that we value should go on forever. But we cannot find a way. If you're here as a secular materialist, if you're more like Russell, can I ask what you do with that feeling? Is it real to you, that feeling that you should be eternal? Things should have their value like that. Is that a real feeling, or is it just an evolutionary throwaway that you should be suppressing? Ecclesiastes doesn't pretend it doesn't bother him. He is angry with God. In a world without resurrection, he is angry with God. Life perishes. Life gets defiled. Everything fades. Terry Pratchett was in the news recently because he's been diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's disease. He's donating money to look for a cure. He's making headlines to try and raise awareness. And that is all very good. But for one of my favorite authors, the clock is ticking. And physical death won't be the main issue as his brain gradually fades away bit by bit until all you have left is a breathing corpse. We pretend death isn't an issue, the same way that ostriches hide from danger. You know, old people, they die in special homes and we don't like to go and see. Though anybody here with recent experience of death will know how deceitful that is. My dad was similar age to Terry Pratchett when he got the same disease. There is every reason to fear death, if only for its effect on us who are left behind. So the hope that Peter holds out, is it real? The fear is real. Is the hope real? And it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes underwritten by Jesus' lack of death. He did not perish. He is undefiled and unfading through everlasting time. And he offers happiness, thought, and love that do not end and are everlasting. And the images in the verse, they are all about bodyguards. So underwritten by the resurrection of Jesus and promised in language that is all about bodyguards, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And you, verse 5, are being guarded through faith for a salvation. They're both guard words, military words, bodyguard words, security words. I don't know what sort of bodyguards you imagine God would have. I was reading a review of a church on the web where they were slightly disturbed by the stewards who seated people after the service had begun, the way they all were matching black T-shirts and earpieces, this sort of thing. It's maybe an idea we should take up. The bodyguards for Jesus, they said. But the promise underwritten by Jesus' resurrection is that both of the potential problem areas are covered. This is hope with security, in the sense of minders and heavies and shades and earpieces. See, the inheritance God promises his children is not tied up in AAA debt with a US bank like Bear Stearns. It is kept where nothing can destroy it. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And also our own current connection to Jesus, that is guarded as well. Here are the security guards at the other potential point of weakness. Verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith, as you trust in Jesus, God's power is guarding you so that at the moment of the great revelation, when Jesus returns, you will be there to receive the salvation promised by Jesus, which is quite an encouragement to me. Again, can I ask, how are you using the resurrection this week practically in your Christian life? Are you working from the real concrete resurrection of Jesus to a concrete view of the future? Living hope is not wishful thinking, gullible make-believe. It starts in the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event with solid basis in evidence, and it works from there to the promises of Jesus in his unique area of expertise, in the area of what happens to you after you die. Russell expects to rot and be annihilated. Jesus says, no, that isn't what happens. So can I ask, are you taking responsibility for your own spiritual health? See, everything I read in the papers or watch on TV, it drives in the direction of this life is everything, and nobody knows what comes after. Are you doing the work this week of thinking through Jesus' resurrection and what it means for your future? It's March, isn't it? And it is miserable. It is a particular time, maybe, to be despairing in the Christian life, especially if you're tired, if you're at end of a busy patch at work or end of a term of small group leading. Will you keep going? Well, if the resurrection of Jesus is real, then yes, you should. And in fact, the same power guards you, and his resurrection keeps your inheritance in heaven, hope with security. So our final point is just to ask, are you living hope? Are you living it? Are you living hope? Verses 6 to 9 describe the Christian life of living hope. And again, it is nothing like Russell's vision of disease born of fear and a source of untold misery. The key word in these verses is rejoice. It's there in verse 6, in this you rejoice, and in verse 8, rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And this deserves to be taken seriously because of where the rejoicing takes place. See, Russell anticipates some of the sort of things we've said this evening. He knows that his cold materialism is less comfortable than smiling and thinking that Jesus and his Easter eggs are going to come and get you. This is how Russell puts it. He says, even if the open windows of science at first make us shiver, after the cozy indoor warmth of traditional humanizing myths, in the end, fresh air brings vigor. See what he's saying? Religion is comfy armchairs and big log fires and toasted tea cakes, whereas science is the cold, fresh air. Well, I think he's presumptive about the science. In what laboratory would an executed man return to life 3 days later not be significant evidence? But I think he is also wrong about the cozy indoor warmth. See, when Peter writes rejoice in these verses and says that is what characterizes the Christian life, he is not thinking of coziness. He speaks out of the world where they use their big log fires to toast Christians. And in fact, the cruelty, the untold misery, it wasn't caused by the church. That's what people did to Christians, if you wanted to be one. But Peter is so secure in what he knows about Jesus, so secure in what he saw and witnessed and experienced and tested, that he looks to the future, to his inheritance, his salvation, and he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. This is not a cheesy grin. Rejoice with me, brother. Nor is it a masochistic enjoyment of suffering. They rejoice in their future, even in the midst of trials and griefs now. The examples given in the rest of the letter are very real ones. They include violent death along the lines of Jesus and later Peter himself. They include insults. They include false accusations. People who will accuse you of doing stuff wrong just because you're a Christian. They want to catch you out. And he says there is a fiery trial to come. And we know from Tacitus, the Roman historian, that came true all too literally when the Emperor Nero ruled Peter's hometown. Apparently, if you paint a Christian with tar and set fire to him, then you can light up your outdoor parties and they don't blow out and not available at Tesco, that kind of light. And Peter says the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It was right we prayed for suffering Christians around the world. This is still true as when he wrote it. But it is only for a little while, because we have a living hope. And Christians living that experience can rejoice in the future, even if the present is trial and grief. How are you using the resurrection practically in your Christian life this week? He's addressing a generation different to ours in evidence terms. Verse 8, we never saw Jesus. We go firsthand from the words of Peter who did. Are you using the resurrection the way Peter does for his grieved brothers and sisters? Do you love Jesus? In a way, that's our first point, isn't it? Love the one who gave you new birth through the resurrection. Do you believe in him in an ongoing, secure, living hope that grows and is guarded by the power of God? And do you rejoice? My lack of rejoicing when life is full of trials, that tells me that I don't have Peter's sense of the resurrection. You know, I mind when I lose comfort or status. I mind when I'm accused or when I'm threatened. I mind because I am heavily tied up in things that can only perish, defile, and fade, the things that are actually rotting all around me. And I'm not tied up enough in what can never fade and never rot, the life that Jesus shares with me now in new birth and after death in heaven. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless you for this, our new birth, because of the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We bless you for your great mercy, your great love for us, and for the security you give us, the hope we have of an inheritance kept for us with you, our loving Father in heaven. And please, we pray, give us a real sense of that. Fix our eyes on the future and on the return of Jesus, so that even the trials now and the grief we would see as just for a little while as we rejoice in the future you have for us. We ask this in your great Son's name. Amen.